Our second scripture reading this morning comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 through 21, which may be found on page 170 of your New Testament. From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view, even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view. We know him no longer in that way. So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. So we are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us. We entreat you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The word of the Lord. This morning, as part of our Lenten journey, we're going to look at the book of Job and how it responds to that question that at one time or another, you and I, and yes, even Jesus, have asked. And that is the question, why? Why do the good suffer? Why do the innocent suffer? Why does life seem to punish some people and not others? Why, God, have you forsaken me? The late United Methodist Bishop Francis McConnell once labeled this particular why question as being the parent or mother of all skepticism. As we look at this book, the book begins by introducing Job with these words: Job, a man in the land of Uz, blameless and upright, who feared God and turned away from evil. This is the Bible's way of saying that Job is a good man. Not just a good man, Job is a very good man. And he is a God-fearing man, a man who has a stalwart faith, a great deal of wealth, and a large family. But it takes only six verses in this first chapter for Job to lose the entire farm. To be exact, he lost 7,000 sheep, 3,000 cattle, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, servants, kids, and all. His whole world totally collapses. Yet his stoic and philosophical attitude remains staunch and Presbyterian to the core. I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the Lord. Well, later, when things were so bad that they couldn't possibly get any worse, they did just that. They got worse. Job contracts a hideous and disfiguring illness and goes to live on the top of an ash heap. Then Mrs. Job, in utter misery and in hopes of securing a generous life insurance settlement so that she can remarry and begin again, gives her husband the following tender advice. She says, "Well, dear, why don't you curse God and die?" How's that for pillow talk? To which Job responds with a male chauvinist, politically incorrect phrase followed by a firm statement of faith. He says, "You speak as any foolish woman would speak. Shall we receive the good at the hand of God and not receive the bad. Now, Job here was careful. He was very careful. He never sinned with his lips, but in his heart he complained of the bitterness of his soul and how he loathed his life. So that next enter his venerable and learned friends, the theologians and professors of Uz, Zophar, Bildad, and Eliphaz, B.A., M.Div, Ph.D., ESPN, A.R.R.P. And in their pity, they sat with him in silence for 7 days and were not even out of chapter 2 yet. Chapter 3 begins with Job's cursing the day he was born. And for the next 29 chapters, we get to listen to his moaning, groaning, and complaining, all interspersed with astute words of wisdom from his learned friends. In different ways, the professors of Uz deliver the same message to him. They say, Job, you have sinned a great sin. Get it off your chest, and God will make everything okay. Basically, that's their message for all of those chapters. It made no difference to them that Job's slate was clean or that their theology did not work in real life. But it is the middle section of this book that I find somewhat refreshing. Here, Job's questions challenge the sophomoric religion and theology that many of us may have grown up with, and that we hear all around us today. Some of us were taught that the purpose of religion or Christianity is to stifle questions. You might recall, those of you who were at Super Wednesday a couple of weeks ago, Christy Thomas mentioned to us some churches around this Denton area that do just that. How many of you have been taught implicitly or explicitly, that if you are going to be truly a good Christian, you're not supposed to doubt, you're not supposed to be angry, you're not supposed to shake your fist and scream at God. Truly good Christians always have the answers. They have the correct biblical verse on the tip of their tongues, the right Bible-based reply to every sticky dilemma in life. It's just God's will. You must accept it on faith. Just pray, and it will be all right. For God won't give you anything more than you can bear. We've all heard these things. I once overheard a well-meaning Christian make the following comment to the parents of a severely disabled child. She said, "You are so lucky. You must really be special people to God for him to give you such a disabled child to care for. I envy the many jewels that he has put in your crown." When I heard her say these words, I wanted to crawl under a table. I was embarrassed to be associated with that kind of faith, with that kind of Christian belief. I'm sure the couple would have gladly sacrificed being special and every one of the jewels in their crown to have their child be normal. Good Christians don't argue. Good Christians don't doubt. Good Christians are people who have answers, not questions. That's what some would have us believe, but not here in this Bible. Here is Job, a man of consummate faith, shaking his fist and stamping his feet, throwing a fit, wanting to know why, 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 and wanting to know right now. Job is an embarrassment to all of those good Bible-toting, sweet Jesus, sugar-coating, pious souls who would have us turn off our God-given brains in order to make it to heaven. Job is written for those of us who are thinkers and realists. We need to be able to ask questions, to hold up doubt and faith together, side by side. In chapter 28, Job asks, "Where shall wisdom be found? Where is the place of understanding? Humanity does not know the way to it. It is not found in the land of the living. It cannot be gotten for gold." Beautiful poetry and beautifully bleak. Wisdom is a secret only God knows, and the God who afflicted Job wouldn't tell why. The God who allowed his son to be hung on a cross wouldn't tell why. "Father, why have you forsaken me?" And the answer, silence. None of this pious, sentimental, religious gibberish for Job. No sugarcoating the bitter herbs of life with sweet cliches. Says Job, "When I looked for good, evil came. And when I waited for light, darkness came." Honest, real, and here in the Bible. Why is light given to him that is in misery and life to the bitter in soul, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave? He asks in his misery. Finally, his professorial peers throw in the towel. They give up on him. They give up trying to talk sinful sense into Job. But then comes along this young upstart student, music student, Elihu. In his youthful zeal, he says, "Job, how can you give up after only 29 chapters of debate?" So we hear the same arguments again from chapters 32 to 37, only now they sound worse. The young upstart, with hopes of saving the world, not to mention Job's soul, finds his voice drowned out by a deafening cosmic roar. All heaven breaks loose. Out of the whirlwind comes theology that makes less sense than Elihu's, but is a heck of a lot louder. Why is there undeserved suffering in the world? Injustice? Heartache? "I'll tell you why," says God. "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, have you commanded the morning since your days began? Do you know when the mountain goats bring forth? Who let the wild ass go free? The wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but are they the pinions and plumage of love? Behold the hippopotamus, which I made as I made you. Can you draw out the crocodile with a fish hook, or press down his tongue with a cord?" We have four loud chapters of divine irrationality. Not very satisfying to those of us who pride ourselves on being clear-thinking, rational beings. Here, we, like Job, ask questions about pain, suffering, undeserved grief. And what answers do we get back from God? Absolutely nothing having to do with the serious questions Job has asked on our behalf. Instead, a barrage of irrational questions from the one who is supposed to have all the answers. Question: why do innocent people suffer? Answer: can you create an ostrich? Question: if God is good, why is there injustice? Answer: can you hunt for a lion and feed its children? Question, why is there evil? Answer, can you bind the chains of the constellation Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? We ask rational, sensible questions. We want rational, reasonable answers. Sometimes, when we don't get answers that make sense to us, we get depressed. We get cynical. We get embittered. I know I do at times. Job says, I'd rather die and live with such nonsensical reality. By the end of the book, Job says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Could you? Could I? I don't know. Now the last chapter, our morning's text. I heard you by the hearing of the ear, says Job, but now my eye sees you. In other words, I've always had good theology and processed things with my intellect and my reason. I have been a clear-thinking, rationally-oriented man, but now I see with my heart. I feel. I've experienced the presence of the one who hung the moon and the stars, who calls forth lightning, who formed the hippopotamus, who makes the wild ass to bray. The one Creator God walks beside me, claiming that he did it all because of his majestic, though sometimes confusing, yet always overwhelming love. Your health is failing. Your children stumbling or suffering. Your spouse is hurting or losing his or her mental faculties. Your grades suck no matter how hard you study. You are lonely and bereaved, looking for reasons to go on. Life is filled with pain and undeserved suffering. Maybe it's not explanations that we need. Maybe what we need instead is help not to waste it when we have to endure it. Help not to waste it when we have to endure it. If pain is unavoidable, are there positive uses of it? Or is it a barren wasteland without any more beauty or meaning than the ash heap upon which Job sat? The Apostle Paul wrote a helpful word about the use of suffering. He said, the pain God is allowed to guide ends in a saving repentance, never to be regretted, whereas the world's pain ends in death. Suppose you were to allow God to guide your pain. Suppose you surrender it to God and ask God what you can learn from what you have to suffer. Albert Schweitzer once wrote, those who have learned by experience what physical pain and bodily anguish mean belong together all over the world. They are united by a secret bond, a fellowship of those who bear the mark of pain, he called it. If you bear the mark of pain, said Schweitzer, physical or emotional, look closely into the eyes of the person next to you or the next person you meet, and you will probably see there a brother or a sister. Thornton Wilder wrote a short play based on the story of the Pool of Bethesda in the fifth chapter of John. It's about a crippled doctor who stood beside the pool waiting for the waters to be troubled so that he might be healed. Here's what the angel who was in charge of troubling the waters said to this ailing doctor who had not been able to heal himself. The angel said, stand back. Healing is not for you. Without your wound, where would your power be that sends your low voice trembling into the hearts of men? We ourselves, the very angels of God in heaven, cannot persuade the wretched and blundering children of earth as can one human being broken on the wheels of living. In love's service, he says, in love's service, only the wounded soldiers will do. Maybe the truth is that the final question is not, why do the good suffer, but how do the good suffer? We can suffer in self-pity. We can suffer in bitterness. We can suffer in martyrdom. We can even suffer to punish ourselves. Or we can suffer in the same way that we live the rest of our lives, as an offering to God, not simply enduring, but allowing our Creator, the God of the whirlwind, full of questions that are beyond the scope of mortal minds, to answer. Job's God, allowing him to guide our suffering so that we might use it for others. Now, that's not something that happens immediately, mind you, but someday, one day. So all of you who are people of reason, clear thinking, stiff upper lip holding, well-educated Protestants and Presbyterians, cherish those intellectual, rational questions, but follow in the footsteps of that passionate, emotional, irrational God who suffered and died for you by the folly of the cross. Because in love service, only the wounded soldiers will do. Amen.